I would like you to imagine for just a moment that you are a woman, who is hideously ugly. You are so ugly and so repulsive that you are not attractive to anybody in any culture, and your appearance, not just your appearance, but even your character, just repulsive, so much so that you have no friends. Nobody cares about you, not even your family. Your life is an absolute horror. And to make matters worse, at one point you get into an accident, you become a quadriplegic, and you're paralyzed from the neck down, so now you're utterly helpless. You're not good at anything. Mentally, you're not all that strong, and you have no talents or skills. Everything about you just repulses people. You can't even bathe or take care of yourself, and so you become filthy and disgusting. One day you meet a man who is very rich and the kindest, most gentle, most generous, most attractive, most wonderful man that ever lived. And this man befriends you and decides to love you and asks to marry you. The twisted, perverse hideousness of your life, though, has affected your mind and your affections and your heart so much so that at first you're not even interested. And so you decline. But he doesn't give up on you. He works to woo you and to win your heart and keeps on and spares no expense until finally he's paid the ultimate price, the highest imaginable price. And finally, your heart is won over and you fall in love with him and you agree to marry him. On the wedding day, you have no friends to help you get cleaned up, dressed, and made up and all that. And so the bridegroom himself gets you ready. He performs surgery on you and repairs the damage of your body, and he puts all his resources into making you beautiful. And when the wedding day arrives, the moment comes when you walk into the room in full view of all the people, and every single person in the room just gasps at your beauty. They stand there just stunned with what they see as you walk in. Tears stream down the face of the bridegroom as he's looking at you. And they're tears of joy, a joy so profound and so intense that it was, he says later, it was worth every bit of things that it cost him. Everything. Everything he had to sacrifice. Even the sacrifice of being tortured and crucified. Every single person there in the room, even the people that don't like you, agrees you are the most beautiful woman ever born. That story, it's not a fairy tale. It's a true story, and it's the story of Christ and the church. The Old Testament version of that story, it's God and his people Israel. And here's God's way of telling the story in Ezekiel 16. I'll just read you a portion of it. At the beginning, he describes our absolute hideous, disgusting ugliness. But instead of picturing it as an ugly woman like I described, he pictures us like an aborted fetus with the placenta still attached. Very graphic. Verse 4 of Ezekiel 16. On the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water or make you clean or wrapped with cloths. No one looked on you with pity. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by, and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live! And I made you grow like a plant of the field. And you grew up, and you developed, and you became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you, and I saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares Sovereign Yahweh, and you became mine. I bathed you with water. I clothed you with an embroidered dress, put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And you became very beautiful. Old Testament and New Testament, God has always described his people as being like his wife. And way up near the top of God's priority list of things to do is to make his wife gorgeous, beautiful, to make her a stunning beauty to look at. Now, this is sermon number 3 in our little series on the mission of the church. We're asking, what is the church according to Scripture? What are we supposed to do, and how does God want us to do it? And the answer to that first question, what are we? We're focusing on the most common descriptions that we find in Scripture for the church, the body of Christ, the household of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the holy priesthood, and the bride of Christ. We've already looked at the first two of those, body and household. Today, I'd like to focus on bride. Think about that image for a minute. God could have used any analogy, any metaphor in the whole universe to describe what he wants his church to be, and more than a half a dozen times in the Bible, he chooses the metaphor of a wife. Now, what is that? What do you suppose that's designed to teach us about how to function as a church, what we're supposed to be? You know, when we're trying to decide what to do and what not to do as a church, make sure we're on mission, and we're answering questions like, well, should we get involved in politics? Should we be out there doing soup kitchens? Should we do community service? Should we preach on the street corners? Should we have small group Bible studies? Should we do this? Should we do that? How does the analogy of a bride contribute to helping us answer all those questions? Where we should put our resources as a church, put our energy, what we should do. What are we? What does this mean? We know the body analogy teaches us several concepts, the idea of how we all have different roles contributing to one purpose, and we're the importance of growing to maturity. We understand that. We know the household analogy teaches us that we are to relate to God as our Father and relate to one another as siblings and slaves and stewards. But what does the idea of bride teach us about how to behave in the household of God? What are our wifely duties as a church to our bridegroom? Well, the first one is in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 24. Ephesians 5:24 says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands." So the reason God designed the roles of marriage the way he did and wives to submit to husbands is not because husbands are smarter than wives or anything like that. It's to illustrate the relationship between the church and Christ. He wanted walking illustrations of that all over the world, and so he created marriage. The submission of the church, and here's the interesting thing about the way this is written. The submission of the church is such an obvious, essential truth, just such a fact, that Paul doesn't even command it here. He just assumes it, right? He just assumes it. The church submits to Christ. Now, does that mean the church always submits perfectly all the time, every church? No. But it does mean that every true church is made up of people whose goal in life is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. People who refuse to bow the knee to Christ are not Christians. They're just not. Even if they've been baptized and they serve as deacons and everything else, no matter how many crosses you have on the church building and or how steep the steeple is or whatever, no group of people is a church unless it is a group of people whose goal in life is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the essential of what a church is. There's no more fundamental definition of a Christian. And so as a whole, the church is comprised of Christ obeyers. This is just a fundamental definition. And the same is true of the church as a group. If a church, a particular local church, refuses to obey the Lord or knowingly continues in disobedience without repentance, that's not a real church. That's not a real church. When a church wants to adjust the Bible so that they can gain favor in the eyes of the culture and say, well, you know, homosexuality is okay as long as you're in a committed relationship, or anyone who's sincere in his religion will go to heaven even without Christ, or things like that. That's not a church. A church can be wrong in their interpretations of lots of passages in Scripture, as we're all seeking to understand better, and still be a true church. But when they start twisting just the plain, essential core elements of the gospel to accommodate the culture, that's when they stop functioning as a church. It's not a church. He takes it for granted here. The church submits to Christ. And that's the model for husbands and wives. If that only happened occasionally, then that wouldn't be a very good model for marriage, right? It's a good model for marriage because it's just absolutely true. A real church submits to Christ. So that's one reason God uses this wife analogy. But that's not the only aspect of the analogy. If all God wanted to do was emphasize submission, then he could have just stuck with the household analogy, right? We're children, we're slaves. That communicates submission. So what else is being communicated by this bride metaphor? Well, the second thing I want to point out is the thing that we learn from the bride metaphor is pleasure. Okay, this is something that communicates pleasure. The bride metaphor teaches us the superlative enjoyment that Christ derives from his church. One example of that is Isaiah 62:5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. How does a bridegroom rejoice over his bride on the wedding day? God designed men to be that way, to teach us what he's like towards us. Christ is pictured as our bridegroom because bridegrooms really, really, really get happy about their bride on their wedding day, right? And that's the way God feels. Now, does that strike you as hard to believe? That God feels that way about you? For some reason, there seems to be a kind of a resistance to these kind of emphatic statements in Scripture about God's delight that he takes in his people. We understand, oh yeah, God loves the whole world, blah, 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 you know, but we don't think of that as a real emotional delight like this. When God looks at his people, when he looks at you, and he sees the handiwork of the Holy Spirit, he sees what the Holy Spirit is doing inside you, in your heart, when he sees your faith in his Son all day, every day, you just keep on believing the gospel, when God looks down and sees that, he experiences emotions and feelings in his heart that can only be compared to the kinds of feelings and emotions that a man feels when he looks at his wife's beauty on their wedding day and the wedding night. Those feelings that are so profound, so unique, I believe that's the primary reason that the church is described as his bride. Every bride, every woman wants to be beautiful on her wedding day, right? I mean, she'll spend thousands of dollars on a dress and everything. And every husband wants a beautiful bride. I've never once met a groom that ever said to me before we did the wedding, oh, I hope everyone at the wedding thinks I'm just stunning when I walk in. No, they don't say that. They put off putting on their tux until the last second. They don't want to wear it. Now, and most men, if you ask them, what would you, if you had a choice between the two, you could only have one. You could either choose that when you walk into the room, everyone's going to be gasping, stunned amazement at how handsome you are, or you could have a wife that when she walks in the room, it'll take your breath away because she's so beautiful. Which would you rather have if you could only have one? Every man I've ever known would say, I want the beautiful wife. I don't have to look at me, you know. That's the way God designed males. God designed males to just be able to derive enormous amounts of pleasure through the eye gate from looking at the beauty of a woman. Grooms want to look at a beautiful bride. Brides are different. Brides want to be beautiful. They want to be looked at as beautiful. God made us that way, designed us that way, to make us understand something about him and the church. Christ desires a beautiful, stunning, gorgeous bride. A glorious wife. And our great desire as the church should be to be beautiful in his eyes. Just like a woman wants to be beautiful. Hebrews 12 says that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. He made it through the whole cross thing because he was looking at some joy that was coming in you. One of the big pieces of joy that was coming, I think probably perhaps his favorite part of the whole end times thing, is presentation day. When his wife is presented to him in her glorious splendor. Most of the language that refers to us as a bride is kind of future language. It points to the wedding day. Someday, the church is going to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as a bride being presented to her groom. That presentation day is discussed actually numerous times in Scripture, more times than the rapture is mentioned, which I don't know why end times enthusiasts with all their graphs and charts and timelines and everything, they don't ever seem to have presentation day on their graphs anywhere. And I don't know why there's lots of books on the rapture and there's no books about the wedding day. Because it sounds to me in Scripture like that's very big in Jesus' affections, the way he talks about it. And it should excite us too. I love the way Bob's opened the sermon and the prayer he prayed. It should excite us too. Now, what is it that makes us beautiful to him? Well, we saw it in Ephesians 5, verse 27. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. That's what makes us beautiful. Holiness and blamelessness. Every man has his preferences when it comes to women. You know, some guys, if a woman has certain characteristics, he could gaze at that woman all day long. Some men, you know, they may be like blondes or some like brunettes or whatever. For Jesus, what is he like? For Jesus, the characteristic that just gives him so much pleasure to just gaze at is righteousness and purity and holiness. That's what he loves. That's what makes us beautiful. It's so beautiful to him. Christ always dreamed of having a bride that looked like that. And he wanted it. He wanted it so bad that according to Titus 2, he was willing to pay the ultimate price to get a bride like that. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that's talking about the crucifixion, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He died on the cross to purchase that. That's how much he wanted a pure, beautiful bride. That doesn't just obey, but does so eagerly. That's the thing. Eager to do what is good. That's what he purchased. We are a people who are eager to do everything that Christ commanded because we love him. We love his law. We love his way. We love him, and so we love every word that comes out of his mouth, every philosophy, every direction that he points. We love it. We trust his way is best, and so when he leads us in that way, we're thrilled to go. We're eager to follow. That's what Jesus cares about, is a people whose heart is like that. When you look at all of Christ's critiques of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it's telling how little is said in those critiques about what those churches accomplished compared to what they were, right? Their character, their holiness and righteousness. You just read through it. There's not a word in there about how many people they reached. Not a word. There's not a word about how many programs they had going. But lots and lots and lots of words about their holiness and their purity and their righteousness. If you read through all the rebukes and praises, you're going to find that it's going to be focused on eight things. Here's what he praised them for having or rebuked them for not having. Separation from sin, love, commitment to the truth, humility, trust, spiritual progress, hard work, and perseverance. That's what he cared about. That's what he critiqued. Now, that's not to suggest that it's not important to reach lots of people and to have lots of ministries. That is important. It's just that Jesus' way of evaluating that was from the perspective not so much of outcomes, but of effort. Right? Because there were churches that were doing a lot, and they're praised for doing a lot. Not for their results, though, for their work, for their hard work. To Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your labor. You have endured many things because of my name, and you've not grown weary. Thyatira, I know your works, your service. And he pointed to their labor, how hard they were working, rather than the results. Why? Because the thing that makes a church beautiful in his eyes is their character, right? Their obedience and their purity. He cares about our hearts. So, we need to become purified. That's our wifely duty. Our first wifely duty is to submit to him. Our second wifely duty is to become pure, become beautiful. How do you do that? Who does that? Who does this work? Well, in Ephesians 5, we just saw Christ himself does it, right? Just like the story I told you at the beginning, the groom makes the bride beautiful. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. So the work of making the bride beautiful is done by Christ. That's the work of Christ. But what did we learn last time about how Christ gets his work done? When Christ does work, how does he get it done? Same way you get yours done, through his body, right? Which means it's our role, it's our job as a church to make ourselves holy, to purify ourselves. To cooperate with his work of purification, so he does it through us. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. 1 Peter 1:22, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. So what's the mission of the church? How do we stay on mission? What's our task in this world? What are we supposed to be doing? God is saying to us, look, I want you to gather together. When you come together as a church, I want you to come and marshal your resources and roll up your sleeves and do something about your hair. And so the main, one of the main purposes of our gathering, our functioning together as a church, is to get some lipstick on and get our dress fitted and get in shape and maybe some eyeshadow or whatever it takes and become beautiful in his eyes. And what do all those analogies mean? Righteousness. Righteousness. We need to make ourselves more righteous. Revelation 21:2, Bob read it. He says, I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has prepared herself. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. She prepared herself by carrying out righteous acts, but those righteous acts are seen as being given to her, graciously granted to her by God, so that he's the ultimate giver of them, but it's our responsibility to do it. In fact, we read a little further in Revelation 21, we find out that the source of the beauty is none other than the very glory of God. That's what makes us beautiful in his eyes. Verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he showed me the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, arrayed with God's glory, verse 11. Her radiance is like very precious stone, jasper stone, bright as crystal. When we do righteous acts, when we do righteous actions, we reflect the Lord's glory like jewels reflecting glorious light. That's what's happening. That's why we're so beautiful to him. So this is what we strive for. If someone comes to you and tries to tell you that the main work, or even the only work of the church, is out there in the world, and the task of just making ourselves more, ministering to ourselves to make ourselves more holy is kind of secondary, if anyone tries to sell you on that, let me just give you an exercise. Get your Bible and just flop it open anywhere in the New Testament at random and just put your finger down and read what it says. And then do that again and again and again and do it 50 times. And after you've done that 50 times, I would suggest there's a very strong probability that all 50 of those passages will be passages that are designed to teach the saints how to attain greater holiness and righteousness. That is important to God. That is the work of Christ, the washing of the bride by means of the word of God in order to make us holy and blameless. That's his work. He does his work through his body. We're his body. So why are we called bride? Well, because we need to submit to him, and number one. And number two, we need to bring him delight and joy by becoming beautiful to him with holiness and purity. So wifely duty number one is submit. Wifely duty number two is to become pure. What else? There's one particular aspect of purity and righteousness that stands out in all the passages that talk about Christ and us being his wife, and that is faithfulness. Obviously, that's part of the marriage image, right? You want a faithful spouse. When we are unfaithful to him, Over and over in Scripture, it's called adultery, spiritual adultery. When we show interest in another philosophy besides what's taught in the Bible, or when we seek joy and fulfillment from some other source besides God, the Bible calls that spiritual adultery against Him. Marriage is a unique kind of relationship. It's unique. There's nothing like it, that kind of love. It's the only relationship in the world that requires exclusive love. Right? Usually love is not exclusive, it's inclusive, right? You can love multiple children all at once. You can love multiple friends all at once, multiple family members all at once, multiple pets all at once, right? Multiple kinds of food. Most love, it's expansive, it's inclusive, but you can't love multiple spouses. You can't. You can only love one. It's the only kind of love. Marital love is the only kind of love that is exclusive. It has to be just one object, nothing else. Right? Why? Why do you suppose it is? It's so different. Love is just kind of the same all across the board, and then in marriage it's so different. Why? God made it that way to teach us something about the relationship between Christ and the church. Love for God has to be exclusive. Just Him. Just as a wife is to love her husband alone and no other man, so we are to love Christ alone. And when we start to show interest in other in this world, other philosophies or sin or anything like that, that feels to Jesus the same way it feels to you if you see your wife sleeping with another man. That's how it feels to him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. When the New Testament was written, they had a little different approach to engagement than we have. They didn't do it quite like we do. Betrothal is probably a better word than engage, but when they got betrothed, what happened was they were legally married. At the moment they got betrothed, they were actually legally married. If they wanted to split up after that, they'd have to get a divorce. But they didn't move in together or consummate physically until months later when they actually had the big wedding ceremony. Okay, so they're still apart. They're betrothed, they're legally married, but they're still apart. And during that period of betrothal, it was the father's job. Actually, both the father and the best man were charged with this, with making sure to guard the bride's purity, so that on the wedding day, the father could come to the groom and present the bride and say, "I'm presenting you with a pure virgin." Okay, that was the custom, and that's the custom behind the language here in this passage of 2 Corinthians 11. The Corinthian church was starting to dabble. They were starting to tolerate false teachers in their church. They weren't buying into the teaching, but they were letting them be there. And that's like committing adultery against Christ. And so Paul, who is in the role of the father of the bride here, I mean, the church is the bride, and he's kind of like the father because he sort of brought them into existence. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him on the wedding day." So the idea is, we're in that betrothal period right now. "But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be corrupted from a complete and pure devotion to Christ." See, that's anything short of that is adultery. Complete and pure devotion to Christ. That's what he requires. Does he require perfect devotion? No. No, we're not capable of that. But it's complete. It's the same kind of complete, whole life, major commitment that you make when you say, "I do," on your wedding day. That kind of commitment. And that's exactly what the Corinthians had. They were committed like that to Christ. They were. They were true believers. Look at verse 3. He doesn't say that they had lost that yet. They haven't lost it. What he says is he's afraid they might lose it. Okay? He's warning them because there's a real possibility that could happen because that's the course they're on. Their minds could become corrupted and they would fall from their what they have now, which is complete pure devotion to Christ. They had that. The interesting thing about this is he doesn't rebuke them for accepting the false gospel or believing the false gospel or teaching the false gospel. He's just rebuking them for listening to it and tolerating those people in the church, giving them a hearing. See, that's where unfaithfulness to the Lord starts. That's where it starts. Adultery doesn't begin with sleeping with another man. It begins with being enticed in some subtle way and then having some desires drift away from your husband towards another man. That's where it starts. The starting place of adultery is fostering desires for someone else and becoming interested in someone else. And it's the same with spiritual adultery. Same way, long before a person actually starts believing a false doctrine, what happens is they just start becoming interested in those kind of teachers. They give them a sympathetic hearing. I would urge you, take a long, careful, close look at your heart. Which way does it lean in your desires? The issue isn't just what you believe. The issue is what you want to believe. Your bias. You know, most of what we believe about good and evil, we believe because we're biased in favor of that way. And so we hear the evidence for that way in a favorable light, which is fine. That's not a bad thing. There's no such thing as being unbiased. Bias is a good thing as long as you're biased in the right direction. You can be biased towards good, you can be biased towards evil. We should be biased towards good. When somebody makes a truth claim, every time they make a truth claim, it lands on your heart in a certain way. It hits you in a certain way. You either hear it and your heart says, ooh, I like that. I hope it's true. Or you hear it and you say, ooh, I don't like that. I hope it's not true. Right? Every truth claim hits that way. And one way to get an idea of how faithful your heart is and which way it's leaning is by this. Ask yourself, how much evidence does it take to convince me of option A or option B? See, it takes very little evidence to convince you of the way that you're already leaning, right? If I come here and I say Barack Obama did this horrible thing and you're against Barack Obama, then that's all the evidence it takes. I just say it, and you're like, you'll go around and repeat it, and you'll take it like it's gospel. That's true. I can't believe he did another dumb thing. If I tell you that he did some great thing, you would require some proof. You'd go home, I'm looking that up. I don't think that's true. I think there. And it's the same the other way around. If you really like him, then I tell you the great thing, and you're like, I knew it. You know. And when it's the bad thing, you're going to go look it up. See, this is the way our biases work. How much evidence does it take to convince you this way or that way? And then that tells you where your bias is. Ask yourself that when it comes to teachers. Because there are people who hear the gospel. They realize that if it's true, they hear the gospel and they think, wait a second, if that's true, that means I'm going to have to give up something that's precious to me. I don't want to give up. And so what happens is their heart develops a bias against it. And then it takes a mountain of evidence to ever convince them. In fact, in some cases, no amount of evidence will convince them. But they have a bias in the other way. They come across some professor, you know, or some TV documentary or whatever that argues against Christianity, and they're just all over it. Yep, I knew it, you know, and they're easily persuaded because that's where their bias is. Then they meet someone offers them evidence for Christianity, and it's substantial, it's compelling, and they won't. Nah, that's not enough evidence. That's not enough evidence. Even as Christians, we're in constant danger of slipping into sinful biases in favor of various different errors. Very often, it comes out of desire to be accepted and respected by the world. We want to win somebody's respect. And some of the world's doctrines are very precious to them. If you don't agree with them on those doctrines, they will mock you, they will belittle you. For example, evolutionism. The world created itself. I just saw a video yesterday where a guy came on and he said he just compared it to believing. If you don't believe in that, you basically believe the world is flat. You're an absolute moron. And so if you don't buy into that idea that the world created itself, you are going to be looked down on. Universalism. All religions lead to the same way. Nobody goes to hell. That's very precious to the world, that doctrine. Naturalism. The laws of physics are the only things that exist. And they're the only things that determine what happens. Nothing else. And there's no intelligence behind anything. subjectivism. Good and evil are determined by what you feel and what seems right and wrong to you, period. Nothing else. There's no absolute standard. And so if it doesn't seem like something's hurting anybody, then it's okay to do, period. And there's no morals. Those are their dogmas. And if you don't buy into those dogmas and those doctrines that they hold so dear, they're going to mock you and they're going to look down on you and think you're superstitious, or they're not going to take you seriously. They're not going to listen to you. And beyond that, if you hold to the doctrines of the Bible, then they're going to be offended. They're going to get angry. They hate those truths. They hate the doctrine of hell. They hate the God of justice that's in the Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament. They hate God's mercy. They hate sovereignty. They really hate Jesus' claims of deity and exclusivity. I'm the only way. And so the more clearly you proclaim all that, the more they will hate you. And so out of a desire to be accepted and respected by the world and not hated, many Christians develop a bias in their heart, wanting to believe some of the world's doctrines. Oh, if I could just find some excuse to believe them, then I wouldn't be hated. And they have a bias in that direction, away from the truth of the word. And they give the world a sympathetic ear. If somebody can present them with some evidence and some way to sort of harmonize it with the Bible or something, they're all ears. And more sympathetic ear than they give to the Bible itself. And that is a very bad thing to do. It not only leads to error, which where you'll eventually reject the truth and embrace the falsehood, but it also is bad just because the bias itself is adultery. Do you understand that? The desire for another man is adulterous if you foster that. The truth of Scripture is something that comes right out of God's very heart. It's God's. It represents His heart. It's what He thinks. And so when you prefer the doctrines of this world over what the Bible says, when your heart hears the world's ideas and say, oh, I like that. I hope that's true. When you prefer the world's ideas to the very hearts, the thoughts of God, or maybe you don't believe them. You say, well, I know there are some people that go to hell, but oh, I wish the world's idea were true instead. Everyone would go to heaven, something like that. That's just like a woman who sees another man and prefers him over her husband. Maybe she doesn't sleep with him, but it's still adulterous. If your husband, think of it this way, if your husband thinks long hair is beautiful, and some guy at work thinks short hair is beautiful, and so you cut your hair short, that's not a good sign, right? It's not a good sign. If we find ourselves caring more about what the world thinks is beautiful and respectable than what God thinks is beautiful and respectable, we're sliding into adultery as a church. If you have sexual desires and you think that someone at work is the key to fulfillment of that rather than your own spouse, that's adulterous. And if you are depressed or sad or unfulfilled in life and you think the solution is anything other than God, people treating you better, your spouse treating you better, having more money, having a better job, having better health, any of that, rather than thinking the solution is the presence of God alone, that's adultery. Your desire is going the wrong way. And James 4 says, if you have that, then you're going to be angry all the time because you're never going to be fulfilled. Spiritual adultery is a problem for individuals, and it's a problem for whole churches. Right? Whole churches can commit adultery with the world. More than one church in Revelation is rebuked for not for believing false teaching, but for just tolerating it, just having one of those people in the congregation, allowing that to continue. And that happens in churches that are faithful. The church believes the truth, but they let those people stay just because they prize tolerance. It creates so much turmoil to deal with these people. It does. It just creates turmoil. And people will leave just because people don't like discomfort. And it feels judgmental, you know, to deal with false teachers. People, if we do that, people will say, you are micromanaging, you're being way too narrow, you're being legalistic, you are all the religious sounding words they can drum up. And so many church leaders, they just don't have the backbone to deal with that kind of reaction, or they're just simply too lazy. You know, that's another thing, laziness in church leadership, that overseeing the teaching in a church Because there's lots of teachers in a church. Overseeing all that and guarding against error? I mean, that's if a shepherd is supposed to do anything, it's protect the sheep from the wolves, right? And so guarding the sheep against error and bad teaching and evaluating the various teachers to make sure they're sound and skilled and they can properly handle the word of God, that is hard. That requires so much time and effort and energy. And very often pastors just decide, you know what, I don't have the time to deal with that. I'll just trust the Holy Spirit. And very often pastors will just not examine teachers, especially women. You know, Thyatira was rebuked for tolerating a female false teacher. And I mention that because it's a very common thing in churches where, because in most churches, if they do offer any seminary-type training, if they offer any Bible, you know, how to teach the Bible, how to do hermeneutics, how to do exegesis and study and learn Greek and all that. If they offer that, they offer it to men. They focus on the men. And so the women who are teaching Bible studies just are sort of left off, and they're just ignored by the church leadership. Yeah, whatever, do what you want, you ladies, go off and read your Bible, and so there's no oversight of that. And so when you get a woman teaching, first of all, it happens a lot because they don't have the training, and then when it does happen, nobody has the courage to rebuke a woman because that looks bad, and so. It just is left undealt with. There's lots of ways that Satan will try to bring a false teaching into a church and convince the church to just let it be. You know, just let it stay there. Don't create a ruckus. And Jesus rebukes churches for that. Now, according to verse 4, the Corinthians were falling into infidelity, unfaithfulness, in three areas. Now, that's a lot. If your wife has a boyfriend, that's bad. If she's got three, your marriage is really in trouble. And that's what the Corinthians had here. Verse 4. If a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. You put up with all that. So, the first is a different Jesus. That's the first boyfriend that the churches fall in love with. False religion always wants to do that. They always want to adjust our perception of Jesus. Instead of saying, don't follow Jesus, because they know that won't fly, they just say, well, here's the real historical Jesus, the actual real historical Jesus. He was more like this. He was never like that. And they're forever trying to invent a new Jesus that didn't claim to be God, who doesn't make very many demands on anybody, who doesn't talk very much about hell, and who's not exclusive. He doesn't require 100% commitment to follow him, and he doesn't require you to renounce all your possessions and any of that. And people want to teach that all the time. And when you find yourself hearing that and finding that intriguing, that's a sign that the bride's heart is drifting into adultery. Secondly, a different spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that we have personal interaction and relationship with God, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. And millions of people want that. They do. People want an interaction with God. They want to know God. But they come up with ways of having personal interactions with God that aren't what the Bible says are personal interactions with God. They come up with their own ideas. And that's a false Holy Spirit. That's all. That's just a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And they want to have a relationship with God, for example, that bypasses Jesus Christ. No, I don't know about Jesus Christ, but I'm just, you know, me and God. And that's a false Holy Spirit. They want a relationship with God that bypasses Scripture. I'm not an academic type. I don't like to read. I don't like doctrine. I don't want to do all that stuff. I just want to feel. And so they invent this other way that doesn't interact with God through the Scriptures. That's a false Holy Spirit. That's not real. People that want to make interaction with God a matter of mystical experiences that are based on gut feelings, rather than the objective propositional truths of God's Word, there's a movement known as the contemplative prayer movement. You heard of that? Contemplative prayer, or the contemplative movement. It's also called the spiritual formation movement or higher life movement. These are catchwords for that movement. Whatever you call it, what it does is it downplays knowledge of God's Word, in favor of gut feelings. And subjective interactions and says that's real interaction with God. And that's just a bogus Holy Spirit. That's all that is. The third boyfriend was a different gospel. Instead of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, people want to come up with other ways to be saved. Like salvation through baptism, or salvation through sacraments, like the Roman Catholic Church, or earning your way to heaven through good works, or salvation through inviting Jesus into your heart as your own personal Lord and Savior, or praying a sinner's prayer. Those are all false ideas of the gospel. Those are not the gospel. In fact, you can preach a gospel that's false. Did you know this? You can preach a false gospel without ever saying anything untrue. You know you can do that? Happens all the time. Happens in thousands of churches every Sunday. Everything the preacher says is true. Every single thing out of his mouth is true. Never says anything false. But he leaves out some essentials. And, like repentance. Because that offends too many people. And he makes it a little bit, he makes it fuzzy enough to where no matter what you believe, it sounds like he's affirming what you believe. If we don't preach the whole thing, we're guilty of a false gospel. That's Acts 20:21. I have declared, Paul says, both Jews and Greeks, that they must turn to God in repentance. I've heard people say, Paul didn't preach repentance. I've heard people say, well, he preached to Jews, not to Gentiles. I've heard people say, oh, he preached to Gentiles, not to Jews. It says right here, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's clear. Verse 26, he says, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. What does that imply? If I didn't give you the whole thing, I would be guilty. You leave out some less popular parts of the gospel, some offensive stuff, you just leave that out so that you can get a huge crowd. You'll get a huge crowd in your church, but a lot of that crowd is going to end up with going to hell, and their blood will be on that preacher's head. Corinthians were not buying into any of that, but they were allowing it in their church, and that was adultery. How can we make sure that never happens here at Agape? We can't. We can't. There's nothing. There's nothing we could do. If there were something that you could do to guarantee that the church would never go astray, Paul would have done it in Ephesus, where he spent 3 years training up the elders. Probably the longest time he spent any one place. He spends 3 years training these guys up. And then the day he leaves, he didn't tell them, well, we've taken the precautions, we've set these things in place, no chance that you're going to go astray. He says the exact opposite. When he left, he says, be ready, Acts 20:30, because sooner or later, wolves will arise from your own number. You guys that I trained, who are fully qualified, some of you are going to turn into wolves and gather a following. Watch out for them. And he doesn't say maybe. He says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. There is nothing we can do to guarantee that this church will always be faithful to Scripture. Nothing. Nothing guarantees that. But there are some things that we can do to make it less likely. There's a couple things. First, we need to remain vigilant. That's what he told them to do. Watch out. Watch yourselves and your doctrine. Just keep your eyes open. You've got to be alert all the time, because this is always going to keep cropping up. We need to be alert, vigilant, on our guard. That's the first thing. The second thing is, teach people to love God. Right? That's how you avoid adultery. That's the biggest cure to... The main cure to adultery is not to lock your spouse in the house. The main cure is work on your marriage. Keep increasing your love. If that happens, then you don't have to worry about adultery. You're familiar with our slogan, expressing, deepening, and spreading delight in Christ, right? Spreading and deepening. The reason we have that deepening part is because we always want to work on deepening our love for our bridegroom so that we're not susceptible to adulterous temptations. That's the best protection against adultery. Work on your marriage. Psalm 73:27. You destroy all those who commit adultery against you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. You see what the opposite of adultery is? treasuring nearness as your only good. We're always looking to something as our good, that which satisfies us. And if there's anything besides his nearness, that's adultery. But if we treasure his nearness above all, that will keep us faithful to him. So we constantly teach, love God, love God. And we constantly put his attributes before you so that you'll have something to love. Well, let me close by just pointing out something that will help you do that, help you love him a little bit more. One of the keys to loving God more is understanding how much love he has for you. And there's a lot of facets and aspects. There's one that I want to point out as we close. And it's in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11. Do you remember how 2 Corinthians 11 started? In verse 2, he says, I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God. Now, we all know there's bad kinds of jealousy, right? Jealousy can go off the rails and be a bad thing. But the right kind of jealousy is a wonderful encouragement because it's evidence that you're loved and protected. It's a great thing, jealousy. It's a wonderful gift God has given marriage. Because if you don't get jealous when your wife goes off with another man, what does that mean? It means you do not love her, right? You just don't love her. The more you love her, the more jealous you'll be when she goes off with another man. Think about it this way. What if there were nobody jealous for your love? Imagine a young woman who is desired by nobody. She's desired by nobody. Her affections, nobody cares about having them. And she becomes aware of how unwanted she is, and she's going to, if that happens, and she realizes that, she's going to fall into despair and feel worthless and all that. But if there's a man who she deeply loves, and that man hears a rumor that she's interested in someone else, and he hears about that rumor, and she's watching him. What's he going to do when he hears this rumor that I'm interested in someone else? And he couldn't care less. How does that make her feel? She feels terrible, right? She feels unloved. It'll break her heart. But if that man hears the rumor and he weeps, that will thrill her heart, right? Because it's he loves me. It should thrill our hearts when God weeps at our adultery. It should thrill our hearts when we see his jealous love. He cares about my affections. He loves me. He's not indifferent. What a truth that is. We go off after some other philosophies, some worldly philosophies. How jealous is God? Exodus 34:14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I mean, jealousy is his middle name when it comes to you. The good kind of jealousy when you feel... Here, let me define jealousy for you real quick. Jealousy is when you feel pain, anger, loss, and sorrow when someone whose affections belong to you, rightfully belong to you, are given to someone else. That's jealousy. Okay? So it goes astray if you're jealous and the person's affections don't rightfully belong to you. But if someone's affections rightfully belong to you, they go somewhere else, and you feel anger and upset about that, that's jealousy, and it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. Because if that if someone else is the object of your wife's affections and that doesn't bother you, it means you do not love her. A non-jealous husband who is indifferent to his wife's affections, he just simply does not love his wife. He doesn't love her, and if he doesn't desire her exclusive love, the marital kind, the exclusive kind, and he cares nothing about her unique affection, he doesn't love her. And if her faithful romantic feelings towards him mean nothing to him, he doesn't love her. And a wife in a marriage like that is to be pitied, right? She's to be pitied. It's a terrible thing for a woman to be married to a man who's indifferent to her love. She falls in love with another man and he doesn't care because that means her love doesn't mean anything to her husband. It doesn't matter to him. But when a man deeply loves a woman, it will matter. It will matter. See, do you understand that God's jealousy for you His jealous love for you is the only thing that makes your love for God valuable. If you loved God, you think that's automatically a virtue? That's not. It wouldn't matter if he didn't care about it, right? If your faithful love to God meant nothing to God, he's like, okay, you can love me, you can love the other God, whatever, doesn't matter. Then that would mean your love is utterly worthless, which means you would be utterly worthless, because if the best thing about you, your love, is worthless, then you're worthless. The only thing that gives my existence any meaning or any value at all is the fact that it means something to God. My love actually matters to him. What an amazing gift of grace that I can have something that he wants. And beyond that, it's God's jealousy that's at work behind his work of preserving our faith, right? God preserves our faith. He built jealousy into marital love to teach us about the protective nature of a husband. That's what he does. He protects us. Jealousy stands like a guard against any third party that would try to break its way in to destroy the holy, precious, beautiful exclusivity of our marital love with God. It protects us. That's how I know God is at work protecting my heart from unfaithfulness. I know he's holding on to me. I know he's protecting my faith. Because my sinful heart is so prone to wander from God and so prone to drift away to other things besides Scripture that if God were not constantly guarding my heart and preserving my heart and holding on tight to me, if he weren't doing that constantly, I would fall away from him and apostatize and fall away from the faith every day. Every day, completely. But it's his jealous love that's holding on to me and protecting me. If you want to feel loved by God, feel his jealousy. When you sin, he brings consequences into your life. Why? Because he's jealous. He cares about your love. That's such a great... When he brings those consequences, feel his love. When you seek him and he rewards you by giving you his presence, feel his love. When you fall into self-deception and he brings you conviction from the Holy Spirit, feel his jealous love at work. When others try to deceive you and he protects you by opening your eyes to that error so that you don't fall for it, feel his protective, jealous love. When you begin to falter and he sends godly men and women to strengthen you or rebuke you or encourage you or give you whatever it is you need, feel his jealous love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your jealousy. Oh, we thank you that you are a jealous God. Help us be a faithful spouse. Make us faithful as a church, Lord, to obey you, to become beautiful and pure in your sight, and to be faithful until you return, so that we can be presented to you as a pure bride. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.